Getting yourself comfortable, get your Bible open to the book of 1 Timothy. So, I know I'm a pastor and I get paid to think these kinds of things, but I want to share with you some of the things that I think about every now and then. How does the church, how do Christians, how do we view our role and our responsibilities in an ever-changing society? How are we supposed to function? How is the church supposed to function? What is it we're supposed to be doing? You ever wonder that? God, what is it that you want us to be doing? For instance, what's our responsibility to the poor? What's our responsibility to the neglected? What's our responsibility to the disenfranchised? There's people all around us who are getting swept away in the opioid crisis. God, is there something you want your church to be doing? How do you want us to act, God? How do you want us to conduct ourselves when the message that you've given to us, truth, is seen as just one of many competing messages out there today? How do you want us to function, God, when truth that we see that's out there, even in gospel, what we thought were once gospel-preaching churches, your truth is being presented as just maybe just another way to heaven? How do we deal with that? Do we spend all our time just railing on other people? God, how does the church function best? What does that look like? Tongue in cheek here, but you'll laugh with me. God, are committees even biblical? What do you want the church to look like? How should it be structured? How much authority should church leaders have? Oh boy, he's going to go to meddling. God, what about the role of women? Where do women fit in all of this? Because in our society today, if you say to a woman she's not supposed to be doing something, that'll get you in trouble. Amen? Are we allowed to say amen? Is somebody bugging us? God, what does godliness really mean and what does it look like when it's lived out? We say we believe the gospel. We say we preach the gospel. What are my responsibilities to the gospel after it's transformed my life? How am I? What does it look? My faithfulness to the gospel. What does that look like? Is there a way, God, to be correct, but also be relevant in the world that we're in today? Is there a way to be correct? Because I don't know about you, I want to be correct. I want to be right. Not so I can puff my chest out and say, I'm right and you're wrong. There's enough of that in the world today. I want to be right, but I also want to be relevant. I wrote it down this way, and as soon as I say this word, some of you are going to like bristle at this, but I don't want you to bristle. I wrote it down this way in my notes this week. Is there a way to be correct and still be contemporary with the world that we're living in? And as soon as you say contemporary, you're expecting like next week I'm going to come in and be covered in tattoos or whatever. No, it's not what I'm talking about. I mean contemporary by the use of the word. Is there a way for us to engage the world that's around us that is so desperate and so lost and so on their way to hell with the truth that we believe here? There's so many questions. And when you look around, and just be honest, the church landscape in America is quite confusing. Isn't it? It's quite confusing. I mean, different churches, different denominations, and different little sects in those denominations have tried to answer these questions, and they all think they're doing it the right way. And who am I to stand in front of you today and say, we're going to do it the right way? It's kind of presumptuous, isn't it? And yet I can say to you that if we sincerely believe that this is our manual, we can say we're going to do it the right way. Amen. Is there a definitive? Is there a trustworthy? Is there an authoritative place to get some answers on some of those questions? Is there, church? In a general sense, it's God's word, right? But for many of those questions that I mentioned this morning specifically, we can go to the pastoral epistles section of God's word. Maybe you're not familiar with the pastoral epistles are, but there are three letters in our Bible that were written by the Apostle Paul to men that he had trained, men that he had discipled, men that he had invested a lot of time in to prepare them for ministry. Those two men are named Timothy and Titus. And our Bibles have three of those letters. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Those letters have a lot of answers for us, and a lot of the questions that I even mentioned to you. And so I want you to come with me as we go through 1 Timothy in the following weeks. Anytime you approach a new book of the Bible, whether you're just reading through it devotionally or you're setting down to study through a book of the Bible, and may I suggest to you that really, every once in a while in your devotional life, you should just put away all the other books and all the other things. And I know there's good devotionals written, and I know there's Bible plans for reading through the Bible. Can I just suggest to you and encourage you as your shepherd to every once in a while just take a book of the Bible and just meditate and just rip that thing apart and understand it? Don't literally rip up your Bible, okay? But as you're studying God's Word, there's going to be occasions where the author of the book is going to give you the purpose for why it was written, which is really helpful. It's really helpful. For instance, in the Gospel of John, he waits until the end of the Gospel, but in John chapter 20 and verse 31, John tells us exactly why he wrote his Gospel. He says, "These are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." He just flat out lays his reason for writing that Gospel for us. And it's a really good reason. If you're trying to help somebody to understand that Jesus is their Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, go to the Gospel of John. John said, "This is why I wrote it. So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life." John, in 1 John, tells us the reason why he wrote that letter. He said, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That's a good thing to know, isn't it? In 1 Timothy, fortunately for us, because some of us aren't very smart, he tells us the reason why he's writing the letter. In fact, I invite you to turn with me. Rather than going right away to chapter 1, let's go to chapter 3. Let's go right to the heart of this letter. So, Paul is giving to us the reason why he's writing this letter. We don't have to work too hard to understand it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Timothy is in Ephesus, just so that you get the context of this. Timothy is in Exodus. And Timothy has been sent by Paul to Ephesus. Ephesus is a church that Paul planted. It's a church where Paul invested some time. It's a church where Paul had a vested interest, if you will. And as is common with Paul, when there's trouble somewhere, it's almost like writing to dad, okay? It's like the word gets back to dad. And word gets back to Paul that there's problems going on there in Ephesus. And so Paul has these two guys that he really trusts, that he has discipled. One guy is Timothy, one guy is Titus. Titus, if you sometime and you ought to read this, is at the beginning of Titus, we find out that Paul sent Titus to the island of Crete because there were some issues going on there. He says, "Titus, I got a job for you." Well, he has a job for Timothy, and the job for Timothy is at this point, and we believe that Paul's probably known Timothy about 15 years at this point. Okay? He's traveled with Paul. He's been discipled by Paul. But there are problems in Ephesus, a church that Paul really cares about. And so he says, Timothy, I'm sending you to Ephesus, and I want you to be my fixer. I want you to go there, and I want you to fix the problems. So here is Timothy. He's probably younger than the leaders of the church. And he shows up at Ephesus. Just imagine this church. Next Sunday, some whippersnapper, you know, some 25, 30-year-old guy shows up and says, I'm here to correct some of the problems here at JIBC. Here's Timothy. Timothy is there under the authority of Paul and the authority, more importantly, of God himself. And there's some problems. And so as Paul's writing to him to encourage him, because he's already there working on the problems, here's what Paul says in verse 14. I hope to come to you soon. And I'm sure Timothy's reading this like, the sooner the better. Get here now. I hope to come to you soon. But I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, and Timothy in his mind is like, that means he's not going to be here soon, right? If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. You say, that's a lot of words there, PD. What is he saying? Simply stated, Paul sent Timothy to the church at Ephesus and is now sending this letter to him so that the church in Ephesus, where Paul had placed Timothy in leadership, would know how they individually and corporately should live, should act, should conduct themselves and behave themselves in the context of the local church. In other words, he wanted them to remain correct, but he also wanted them to be contemporary, engage the culture. There are several things here to consider right off the bat. Several things to consider in a general way as we begin here. This letter is addressed to both the leader and the congregation. This letter is addressed both to the leader and the congregation. It's addressed to Timothy. In fact, if you look at the beginning of the letter, it says in verse 2, to Timothy, right? Okay, it's to Timothy. But it is Paul's intention that Timothy would share it or at least teach the principles that he's written to him there. How do I know that? Well, let's just take a brief tour through the letter. Chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. In other words, he's saying to Timothy, I want you to confront people in the church that are not teaching the truth. Chapter 2, verse 1. He's giving a manual for prayer in the church. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings. And he goes on, and we'll get to there eventually. But he's teaching the church, and he's teaching through Timothy, this is how the church should pray. Isn't that helpful to us? Don't you? I mean, think about this. Wouldn't it be helpful to know what God wants us to be praying about? Hello? Would that be helpful? We got it here. Chapter 2, verse 9. Just like any church, they had women in the church. What's the role of women in the church? We don't have to wonder. God's given it to us right here. Timothy was not a woman. Okay? This letter was written to Timothy to share with the women in the church. Chapter 3, verse 1. What are the qualifications for those people who would lead in a church? We have it here in chapter 3. Chapter 4, verse 1. There's a warning against this falling away or this apostasy from the faith. He says, it's going to happen, church. Wake up. Be ready for it. Verse 6, he says, teach these things, Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers. He's saying, the things that I'm teaching you, Timothy, put it in front of the church. Let them hear it. So the first thing I want us to understand is this letter isn't just for pastors and deacons, and sometimes it gets relegated to that. This letter is for the entire church. The second thing that I see here is, and I don't think I have to extrapolate too far, is it's the clear teaching in the New Testament and in this letter that followers of Jesus, Christians, are to be a part of a group of believers known as a church. This letter is written to a local church. It's not written to a community service group. It's not written to a social, it's not written to the Kiwanis. It's not written to the American Legion. It's written to a local church. Can I say to you this morning, and you're thinking, well, this is kind of redundant, we are in church. God's intention for believers is that they would be an active part of a local body of believers. That they would be active in the worship together, that they would be serving together, that they would be under, yes, I'm going to say it, that God's plan is that His children would be under the authority of human leadership in a local church. That's God's plan. Look at chapter 5 and verse 17. This relationship is gone into great detail here. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. God intends that you would have a relationship with men, not a man, but men over you who bear spiritual responsibility for you. That's His intention. And as we begin this letter, I have to acknowledge this. That God's plan for our time is the local church. After all, Jesus said this. He didn't say, I'm building the American Legion, I'm building the Lions Club. What did He say? I'm building my what? I'm building my church. And it's for our good and for God's glory that we would be correctly oriented and associated with the local church. Let me say that again. It is for your good and for God's glory that you be correctly oriented and associated with the local church. Say, well, it's awful self-serving. You're a pastor. It's where you get your income. I get it. But I'm also the one who's charged to teach you this truth. Maybe you're saying this morning, but PD, wait a minute. How do we know? There's so many churches that have gone off the rails. How many of you know some churches that have gone off the rails? Yeah. There are. Maybe you're saying this to me this morning. You don't know, PD, I have been hurt by the church. I'm guessing that for just about every believer in this room, at some point you can come up with a way you've been hurt by the church. True? True? I've been hurt by the church too. Don't take that the wrong way, by the way. That sounded bad, didn't it? I've been hurt by the church too. I grew up in a church just like you did. Maybe you're saying this. Yeah. Pastors abuse their authority. And I would say to you, amen, they do. They do. You would be right on all those charges. But I would say to you, that is not a reason to abandon God's design and plan. It's not the reason. Those are reasons that should drive us deep into the Word so that we get it right, so that we better understand, so that we're better obedient to God's plan. The problem isn't with the institution that God has instituted. The problem is that when God institutes an institution, there's always people involved in it. There's a third thing that I want you to see as we jump into this letter. Back there in chapter 3. This letter is about the church, but it's really about the gospel. It's really about the gospel. And can I just make this statement? You can't have a good, solid, functioning, healthy church apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't. It doesn't work. You can have the best and brightest minds in leadership. You can have a great budget. You can have great musicians, which we have great musicians. You can have all these things. You can have perfect committees that never disagree. You can have the greatest missions budget. You can have the best facilities. But if you don't have the gospel, you ain't got a church. Here comes an email for bad grammar. Sorry. I apologize, Miranda. You don't have a church if you don't have the gospel. You have a social organization. Or even worse, you have an institution that is doing the work of the devil. This letter is about the gospel and literally how the gospel shapes the local church and how we live. We have to obey it. We have to teach it. We have to live by it. See what he says there? Verse 15. You ought to know, or you know how one ought to behave. Yes, he used that word, and that word is just exactly what you think about behave with little children, don't you? You need to behave. That's exactly what Paul has in mind. You guys need to just start behaving. Guess what? If the church at Ephesus needed to behave, the church in Johnstown, we need to behave. You ought to know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And this is where the gospel comes in. What is it? It's a pillar and a buttress. Those are two words that are architectural words. They are supporting. In other words, it is the place where truth is solidly deposited and it is supported and it is lived by. And what truth are we talking about? The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor Dan, it seems like every time you preach something, you're always bringing back the gospel. Yeah, I hope so. I hope so. Because all of the word ties to the gospel. All that stuff we talked about in Genesis 1 through 11, that's all deeply rooted in the gospel. And the church of Jesus Christ had better be deeply rooted in the gospel. This is the church. Notice, it's the church of the living God. It's not the church of Dan Scarberry. You've heard me say this. I'll say it again. My greatest pet peeve is when people come to me and say, at your church, you're not blaming me for this church. This is God's church. This is Christ's church. This is not Scarberry Baptist Church. Oh, God forbid. Or any of your names on it either. This is God's church. Maybe that's a good name. Sign out there, God's church. It's the church of the living God. And it is to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And then he says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. When Paul uses mystery, and he uses it over and over in his writings, it ought to clue us into something. He's usually 99 out of 100 times talking about the gospel. And then he says this, he, who's he? Well, who was manifested in the flesh? Who was vindicated by the Spirit? Who was seen by angels? Who was proclaimed among the nations? Who was believed on in the world and taken up in glory? It's none other than Jesus Christ. And Paul here is very clearly making a case here, and we need to understand this, that if we're going to be talking about how we conduct ourselves in the church, the household of God, we better be doing it in such a way that it reveals the great mystery of God, that is the gospel. The Ephesians knew this mystery that Paul had referred to. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, he talks about the mystery of his will. In chapter 3 and verse 3, he talks about the mystery. In chapter 5 and verse 32, talking to husbands and wives, he says this, I speak of this great mystery, but this mystery of Christ and his church. The Ephesians knew what this mystery was about. And you and I do too. So, let's get a couple introductory things out of our way so we can really get into the letter next week. Let's go back to chapter 1. This is written to churches, a church, and it's written, and I think we can rightly say it's written to our church. And Paul wants us to make sure that we stay correct, but he also wants to make sure that we stay relevant or that we stay contemporary with the world that we live in. So who's writing it? Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Paul typically would not begin his letters with such authority. He would mention that he was an apostle, but he uses some strong words. Normally he would say, by the will of God, but he says, by the command of God. Paul here is communicating something right off the bat here to Timothy and to the church. These are not my words, Timothy. This is not my how-to manual to help you, to fill your how-to manual to help this church at Ephesus. This is Almighty God's words to his church. By command. I'm an apostle by God's command. This is my authority. He's emphasizing the fact, and he's giving some divine weight, if you will, to this letter. What he's saying is, right off the bat, is what I have to say here is of great importance. The letter's from Paul, but it's done and it's written under the authority of Almighty God himself, and it needs to be received then by those who hear it with great humility, because God is speaking to us in this letter. Not only does it need to be received with humility, it needs to be met with a desire to live up to what he asks us to do. We better be humble in receiving it, and we better have a desire to obey. That should be true of any passage of Scripture you sit down and read. Who's the recipient? It's Timothy. Timothy means one who honors God. We know a little bit about Timothy from other places in the Scripture. Let me help you to know a little bit about Timothy, this guy who's receiving this letter. We know that he was raised and influenced by a godly mother and a godly grandmother. Pop quiz time. What's the name of his mother? It's a great old name. Eunice. How many of you think about Carol Burnett when you hear Eunice? It's a terrible name. That's a name that should not come back up. And his grandmother, who was named? Lois. We know from Acts chapter 16 and verse 1 that his father was a pagan Greek man. Probably never trusted Christ as his Savior. Died. But God used that background uniquely in Timothy's life. See, he was Jewish and he was Greek, which meant that wherever Paul sent him, he could fit in. He could fit in. By the time of this letter, Paul, he's been Paul's faithful companion and co-worker for at least 15 years. We know from the Scriptures that probably he was sent to deal with issues at Corinth, Thessalonica, and Philippi, and now Ephesus. You know what? If Timothy showed up at your church, that probably wasn't like, oh man, here's Brother Timothy. It meant, uh-oh, what's going wrong here? He's Paul's right-hand guy. Notice what he calls him. My true child in the faith. He also says this of Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 4. My true child in the faith. There are several things that could be indicated here. The fact that he calls him child indicates that probably he was the one who led Timothy to the Lord. In Acts chapter 14, we find out that Paul spent some time at Lystra. Well, that's Timothy's hometown. Probably when Paul was in Lystra, Timothy heard, and Timothy probably had already been prepared for this by his godly mother and grandmother. They had been teaching him the Scriptures. He hears the preaching of Paul, and he probably gets saved under Paul's ministry. At any rate, Timothy was a man that Paul loved. He was a man that Paul trusted to get the job done, and he was a man who was discouraged. At this point, can you imagine being sent to a church, a group of people like you and like me, to clean up the problems? And being a younger guy than the church leadership and going in there and having to tell, hey, this is how you need to fix this problem. So I love the way that he addresses Timothy right off the bat. You see it there at the end of verse 2? Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The two words that Paul would typically use out of those three, take a guess. What do you think they are? Let me help you out. They're the first and the third one. He would probably use grace and peace more than any other in his introductions and in his greetings, in his letters. Grace would be a play on the Greek word charis. They would normally, when you would greet somebody in that culture, you would say this word charen, which would mean greetings. Paul took it a little bit and changed it to charis, grace. It's the way he would greet people, the grace of Christ. It's a great way to greet somebody. Peace would be the standard Hebrew greeting, shalom. And so Paul would be typical, as he would write to these churches and individuals, he would say, grace and peace to you. It'd be his way of saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and his peace be with you. Be his way of expressing affection and love. But he's writing to his dear son in the faith, Timothy, and he adds a word in there. It's a word that we all need. Mercy. Mercy. What does he mean by mercy? He means there, I'm addressing you, Timothy. I'm praying to God for that special care from God that a person needs when they're in need. You know anybody who needs mercy? You know anybody who needs mercy? That extra measure of God's mercy? Carrie, you know anybody who needs mercy? Stuart, you know anybody who needs mercy? Dan, you know anybody who needs mercy? If you're not thinking of yourself right now, man, you better check yourself. We all need mercy. We all need it. You need it more than you realize, and if you don't think you need it a double dose. And so Paul starts with this triple blessing, if you will. Grace and mercy and peace to you, my dear child in the faith. You want to know how to pray? I'm just going to get real personal here. After all, October is supposed to be Pastor Appreciation Month. It's kind of like Sweetest Day and all that other stuff. It's just a way for card companies to make money. It really is. You want to know how to appreciate your pastor and the leaders of your church? Pray for God's grace, God's mercy, and God's peace. That's how you appreciate them. And this is how Paul is praying for his dear friend here. Because here's the charge that Timothy has, and this is where we leave it this morning. Timothy, that church in Ephesus, it's a good church. I know it is. I started that church. I know it's a good church, Timothy. They're doing some great things, but they got to stay correct. Church in Johnstown, guess what? We got to stay correct. We absolutely have to stay correct. Because if we don't, nothing else matters. We got to stay correct. But we also have to be ready to deal with all the issues that are going on around us. We do. This building, and I think this is the danger of the church in America. We come to this place and we sit in a building, and we tend to think of this as like a fortress. A mighty fortress is JIBC. We're safe here. No, we're not. I got news for you. The enemy has access to this building too. Doesn't he? See, when it comes to the church isn't the building, it's the people. And God has a very special plan for a church, any local church in any local area. It's not just to sit here and occupy till Jesus comes. It's not just to sit here and enjoy singing together and being warmed and filled on Sunday mornings and making sure that the food pantry is full of food and making sure that the little kiddies come to Awana and have a great time and all. We're here because outside of these walls, there are people who are dying and on their way to hell. You don't have to go far. Just go across the road. There are people who live in that subdivision and in those apartments right now who are slaved to whatever addictions that they have. And you and I, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we have the hope and the answers that they need. But as a church, we have to function decently and in order, don't we? Because we represent the God who is decent and in order, right? And there's a right way to go about doing it, and that's what we're going to find in 1 Timothy. I have no other prayer than this when we leave 1 Timothy, that we will be committed to doing it God's way. Because too often when it comes to church, we're tied to tradition, we're tied to man's ideas, and we forget that God has clearly spoken about how he thinks a church should be. We've never done it that way before. Well, maybe we've never obeyed God before. No, Rick, I'm not advocating right off the bat that we dismiss the admissions committee. What I am advocating for is this, that we would be committed to being obedient in every area to what God's called us to do. And I'm going to ask you to pray to that end. Will you pray to that end? That as God teaches us from his word about how we are to behave ourselves, because we're all little children that need to be spanked around a little bit by God, that we will behave ourselves the right way. Is that a good prayer to pray, church? All right. Would you stand with me this morning? Let's be concluded. It's been a good day to be together. Can I remind you of this? You may leave this building. You may leave the church. But you don't stop being a part of his church. You don't. So I'm going to pray. And then I almost forgot I was supposed to do something. I'm going to pray. And then if you want to stay, the ladies have put together a video from their women's retreat. And it might be fun to watch and see them embarrass themselves and things like that. So, Paul, you're going to play that after I pray? Is that what you're going to do? Okay. Father, we just want to be obedient to you. We want to get it right. And we confess to you that we don't always get it right. But it doesn't change our heart's desire. We want to be the kind of church that does it right, not so that we can proudly stick out our chest and say, we do it right. No, we want to be the kind of church that does it right so that you get the glory that you so rightfully deserve. So that your name would be proclaimed in this community better than what we've been doing it. So that lives would be changed by the power of the gospel. So that everybody who's a member of this church would be so in love with the gospel of Jesus Christ and so committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ that when they go out and they go to their places of work, then they go when their kids' t-ball games or soccer games, or when they are in Kroger or at Wendy's, that the gospel just exudes from them, God. Not so that JIBC gets the credit or some guy named Scarberry, but so that Christ might be magnified in Johnstown. That's our desire, God. So help us to be obedient to your word, we pray. Lord, give us courage to be obedient to your word. Give us the strength. Give us the wisdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.